Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we beseech you in this great hour, as we come under the means of your grace, the preaching of your word, Father, we pray the anointing, the power, the liberty of the Holy Spirit would superintend this means of your grace, that we may effectually hear your word today, because your word is being effectually proclaimed in the Spirit's power for the sake of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. I invite you this morning to take the word of God and let's turn back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. As we consider this morning what I'm calling perseverance, perplexity, and prayer. Romans chapter 8. Looking today at only two verses of Scripture, verses 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. This is the word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. For the past 11 weeks, we have been working our way through Romans chapter 8. So far, we have studied the first 25 verses of this enormous chapter, which is completing Paul's teaching on the assurance of final salvation, which he started back in Romans chapter 5. As I have described it before, Romans 8 is taking us to the very peak of this massive mountain that we could call salvation assurance. To begin with, Paul opened up this chapter by making a transition from everything he had written in chapters 5 through 7 to a preview of all that was forthcoming in chapter 8. This transition covered verses 1 through 4, which established the central truth of salvation assurance, namely that salvation is forever. Paul gave us the promise, the reason, the evidence to prove that salvation can never be lost. In short, if God has saved you, he will keep you saved. But the proof to having such security is actually seen in a life that is not walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, which is growing in obedience to the righteous requirement of God's law. This truth took us from verses 5 through 17. Where Paul sought to establish the assurance of salvation from a subjective side by pointing to the fact that a Christian and true Christian experience is a life lived in the Spirit, by the Spirit, and under the Spirit's authority. In other words, the life God has saved will live a saved life. Thus, the assurance that we are saved and will remain saved is not only in believing certain facts about the gospel, but rather genuine assurance that creates a real certainty of eternal salvation is in the fruit of a life experience that has been transformed by the Holy Spirit as the result of what Christ has accomplished to save the believing sinner. So not only does a Christian have the joy of salvation assurance by looking back at what God has done for him in the work of Christ, that's a gospel indicative, but he also has an equal sense of assurance by what God is presently working in him through the Holy Spirit, hence a gospel imperative. This is at the heart of what Paul has expounded in verses 5 through 17. But there's not only a past and present basis for being sure we are saved. There's also a future basis for salvation assurance grounded in a future promise which God has made to all of His people. And this future promise is that salvation will result in our being one day glorified in Jesus Christ. For the past 3 weeks, this has been the concentration of our studies in Romans chapter 8 since verse 18. In fact, from verse 18 to the end of this chapter in verse 39, the goal of salvation, which is our glorification, shall be both the explicit and implicit theme for the rest of this study. The Apostle Paul is now taking us to that place of ultimate salvation assurance where we are seeing that God has saved us in expectation of being glorified. This means that one day we will be completely delivered from every wrinkle, spot, and shade of sin. One day we shall enter into that glory which God has prepared for us, whereby we shall image forth the moral perfection of Christ our Lord. Everything that we are experiencing now in the process of sanctification shall be consummated. That is, our sanctification shall come to a close, to a final chapter, if you will, and we shall be conformed perfectly to the image of Jesus Christ. No more sin, no more sickness, no more weakness or death shall we ever taste again. All that we know now in our fallen condition shall one day be a distant memory in the presence and glory of Christ. This is what we have to look forward to. This is what we are heading toward. This is what we are persevering toward now in this world. And this expectation of being glorified in Jesus Christ is a means of assuring every child of God that they will finally be saved. Now, as Paul shifted to this theme back in verse 18, he did so by declaring first that our present sufferings in this world cannot compare to the weight of glory that is coming. In other words, despite how much we suffer as Christians in fallen bodies living in a fallen world, not a single trial, not a single tribulation we face can outweigh the glory of being one day perfected in Christ. But as true and certain as this is, our present sufferings are very real and tend to overwhelm us at times, which can cloud our assurance with much doubt. In fact, there are many times when we may wonder as believers, will this suffering ever end? Well, to be sensitive to such a question in verses 19 through 27, Paul gives us 3 reasons as a matter of confirmation to encourage us that in all our present sufferings, we have the constant hope for future glorification. This means that though we may suffer great things now, yet these sufferings will not last forever. And to assure us that our present sufferings will one day end, here in Romans chapter 8, 19 through 27, we are given a threefold testimony that verifies this very precious and comforting truth. And this threefold testimony is spelled out in a threefold groaning. Now, for the past 2 weeks, we've considered the first 2 of these 3 groanings, which assure us of our coming glory even in our suffering. The first groaning is that of creation. This is the teaching of verses 19 through 22. Here we are told that creation strains with an eager expectation for the revealing of the sons of God and its own liberation from the curse of sin. In other words, there is anticipation by the creation for a new heavens and a new earth, which the return of Christ will usher in. At the same time, God's true sons will be revealed before all. This is a matter which the creation groans for as if in the pains of childbirth. And yet for the Christian, such groaning by the creation is God's way of assuring His people that their suffering is only temporary. Ultimate deliverance is coming. The second groaning of assurance is in the Christian himself. This is the teaching of verses 23 through 25, which we considered last week. In every Christian, there is an inward groaning, which Paul describes here as waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Having had a foretaste of future glory by the indwelling presence and work of the Holy Spirit, we now long for the feast of what the Holy Spirit has only given us a taste of. And that feast is none other than the redemption of our bodies, which, of course, is our being glorified in Christ. But because we groan for such glory, this is God's way of assuring us that our present sufferings will not last forever. This morning, I want our attention to be drawn to verses 26 and 27, where we're given the last reason for the certainty that our sufferings will come to an end and break forth in final glorification. Not only that, but in verses 26 and 27, we also see that there is a third groaning which God gives us for such assurance. In these two verses, we are told that even the Holy Spirit Himself groans with the Christian in this longing to be free from suffering and enter into the promised glory. In other words, as we suffer in this world, with all the frustrations and agony of our fallen condition, the Holy Spirit literally comes alongside us and participates in our groaning by supporting, comforting, and encouraging us along the way. This is the great teaching of Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. This passage gives us another glimpse into the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life and experience of the Christian. But in the context of these verses, we are going to see that the Holy Spirit actually works in us to help us persevere in all our weaknesses as we press on in this pilgrimage to ultimate glory. But to highlight where the Holy Spirit helps us in a specific way, Paul the Apostle zeroes in on the subject of prayer. Now, let me ask you, do you suffer in the matter of prayer? Do you suffer in the matter of prayer? Is prayer hard for you? Honestly. Have you ever experienced the trial of not really knowing what to pray for? If we were honest as Christians, we would all have to answer yes. Yes to each of these questions. In fact, I would go so far as to say, there is perhaps no greater trial we face in this fallen world as believers than prayer. Prayer is perhaps the most difficult spiritual discipline there is in the Christian life. Now, I want you to think about this. It was the need to know how to pray that Jesus' own disciples specifically asked him to teach about. Luke 11, verse 1. It was the lack of prayer that Jesus rebuked his disciples over on the night of his betrayal in Matthew 26. Moreover, in several places throughout the New Testament, we are commanded to be constant in prayer, which all seems to imply that praying continually is not an easy thing for the Christian to do. So there is suffering and difficulty in the matter of prayer. And yet, living in a fallen, sinful world with the constant harassment of ungodly people, residual sin, and the works of the devil, there is nothing more natural for the child of God than to be driven to pray. In other words, our present sufferings drive us to pray. However, because of our weakness as fallen creatures, we find ourselves in the midst of suffering, not knowing what to pray in whatever trying circumstances we are in. And it is in this context that we are brought to the precise teaching of Romans chapter 8, 26 and 27. The Holy Spirit helps us in our perplexity over prayer and thus to persevere in all our suffering while assuring us that we will be glorified in the end. So from these two verses, I want us to see first our perplexity in prayer, and then second, our consolation in prayer. To begin with, then, let's consider our perplexity in prayer. Look with me again at verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. The very first word here in verse 26, the term likewise, lets us know that Paul is not beginning a new theme or subject. Rather, he is adding one more reason to assure fellow Christians that their sufferings will not last but give way to a future glory that is coming. In fact, this likewise in verse 26 falls on the direct heels of Paul's affirmation to believers in verse 25 to persevere in this fallen world as they wait for the glory God has promised. But on what grounds can a believer persevere when their present sufferings are so great? Well, Paul tells us. He says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We can and we will persevere in our sufferings because we have the Holy Spirit to help us in our weakness. But what does Paul mean by this word weakness? What does he mean by that? Well, this term comes from a Greek word that means literally without strength. In the New Testament, it is used as the most common and comprehensive expression for sickness regarding the whole man. In the Old King James Version, this same word is translated as infirmity. It therefore does not have to do with that which is sinful in and of itself, but rather a definite weakness in our human condition as consequence to the fall. In other words, it is a term that conveys various limitations we suffer as the result of the fall. Now, what kind of limitations, what kind of infirmities or weaknesses do we suffer because of man's fall into sin? Well, there are many. There is ignorance and inability to understand spiritual things. There is also bodily fatigue, illness, and disease. Furthermore, there can be a dullness to our mind and body. How many of us often sing the blues of this kind of weakness? We find it hard to get out of bed. We find it hard to get to work, to be productive. And why is that? It is because of our weakness, our infirmities as the result of the fall. Now, among such a long list of weaknesses or infirmities that the Apostle Paul could have mentioned in our text, he chooses but one. He just chooses one. It is prayer. But it is not prayer in general. Rather, it is a very specific aspect of prayer that Paul identifies as a weakness common to all Christians. He says, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. The weakness here, understand this, the weakness here is not a question of how to pray, but what to pray. Okay? You got to understand that. In other words, in any given situation or circumstance, especially in the midst of suffering, our common weakness as Christians is not knowing exactly what we ought to pray for in the particular matter we face. This is the meaning behind Paul's words here. It is a weakness that shows itself in our ignorance and lack of understanding where we simply do not know what to pray for. So when we come to pray, beloved, how often are we burdened with questions like this? What is God's will for me? Or what is His will for others in this particular situation? What should I be praying for regarding this trial and tribulation that either I or my fellow Christians are facing? You know how to approach God in prayer. But your difficulty is what exactly to pray for that would be fitting, that would be necessary at this particular time. This is our weakness in prayer, which is our perplexity in prayer. Martin Lloyd-Jones called this the most perplexing of problems that so often face us in the Christian life. And he went on to justify this by saying, it is a crucial matter because there is nothing more important than our relationship with God, our ability to speak to God and to listen to God. All that is subsumed under the category of prayer. This particular manifestation of infirmity leads perhaps to the greatest perplexity of all to most of us and is our greatest trial. We know not what we should pray for as we ought. Now, one of the primary reasons we do not know what to pray for in a particular situation is because we do not always know what is best for us or what is right for us, and thus we end up praying for the wrong thing. Let me console all of us here. Even the very best and most godly of God's people have suffered with this weakness. For example, there was Abraham. In Genesis chapter 17, 15 through 21, God had promised Abraham that he would have a son by Sarah. But Abraham responded first by laughing at the human impossibility, the human impossible prospect of he and Sarah having a child so late in age. And then he turned to God in prayer and exclaimed, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Abraham, because of his weakness in understanding what was best and right for this given situation, he petitioned God for the wrong thing. God's response to Abraham was very quick to his request. No. Well, that's very plain. No. Sarah, your wife, shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. Abraham was a godly man. Abraham was a man of great faith in God, but he was also a man of great weakness, which showed itself by his not knowing what to pray for in that given situation. There was also Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 3, verses 23 through 26. Moses pleaded with the Lord to enter the promised land. He prayed, "Please let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that good hill country in Lebanon." Now, was this the best and right thing for Moses to pray? Did Moses have a clear understanding about God's will here? No, he did not. Moses missed God's will completely on this matter. Listen to what we're told in verse 26. "And the Lord said to me, 'Enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again.'" Not only did God say no to Moses, he silenced Moses altogether to never bring up the matter again. Moses exhibited great weakness here, to be certain, in not knowing the right thing, what the right thing was to pray. One final example we could mention here was none other than the Apostle Paul. How much we admire Paul, and rightly so. He was a man of God par excellence. He gave himself to the cause of Christ probably more selflessly and sacrificially than any other Christian in 2,000 years of church history, and yet even Paul suffered from weakness. In fact, right here in our text, does he not include himself when he says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought." Notice the plural pronouns, okay? Us, our, we. Paul is making it clear that he too suffers in this matter over not knowing what to pray for as he ought. Now certainly the supreme example of this in Paul's life and ministry is recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. In this passage we have an open window into a particular circumstance in Paul's life where he was caught up to the third heaven and given what he called revelations, which he said cannot be told and no man can utter. But to keep him from boasting and becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, Paul said that he was given a thorn in the flesh. And whatever this thorn was, we know from Paul's description that it was a very painful trial that brought on him terrible suffering. In fact, So severe was Paul's suffering due to this thorn in the flesh, Paul tells us that he prayed three times for God to remove it. Now, here is the question. Was Paul praying according to God's will? Did Paul have a right understanding in this particular situation so that he knew what he should pray for? Well, listen to what the Lord said to Paul in answer to his prayer. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9. God said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." God's answer to Paul's prayer, in essence, was this. "No, Paul, I will not remove the thorn, but keep it there so that you will learn that I can accomplish greater things through your weakness than through your strength." Wow. What an answer. The main point of this example, of course, is simply to show that even the most godly of God's people, even the most godly of God's people suffer under the weakness of not knowing the right thing to pray for in a particular situation. Paul was perplexed, Moses was perplexed, and Abraham showed perplexity in prayer. But of course, the encouraging thing about each of these examples is that God did not leave his servants to waddle in their weakness of not knowing what to pray in their given circumstance. Rather, God came alongside them. God helped them to understand his will in the matter so that they would know what to pray for. And saying this leads us now to our next and final point of study from Romans chapter 8, 26 and 27. From our perplexity in prayer, let's now consider our consolation in prayer. Let's look again at verse 26 and then read on to verse 27. "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Taking these two verses together, we have one of the most amazing and encouraging passages that gives every believer the hope to persevere in all trials, even when we don't know what we should be praying for. Though we show great perplexity in prayer, Paul reminds us here that in our perplexity, there is consolation. In our perplexity, there is consolation. That is, we have comfort and solace in the midst of a particular situation where we are simply baffled as how to address this matter to God in prayer. And the source of our consolation in the perplexity of praying is none other than the great Comforter himself, the Holy Spirit. Now, there are two specific things Paul spells out concerning how the Holy Spirit comes and consoles us in prayer. In the first place, we are told the Spirit helps us in our weakness. He helps us in our weakness. The verb helps comes from a Greek word that is very rich in meaning. In fact, it is a Greek word that is made up of three shorter Greek words which define and describe an encouraging ministry which the Holy Spirit brings to the people of God. The first word, soon, means together with or along with. The second word is anti, which means in the place of. And the third word, which is the main verb, is lambano. This verb means to take hold of or to bear. Now, putting these words together, this term translated helps signifies a person coming alongside another to take part of a heavy load and help him to bear it. Moreover, in this particular verse, Paul uses this verb in what's called the present tense with the middle voice. Now, what does that mean? This tells us that the Holy Spirit, now understand this, this is golden here. This is good. The Holy Spirit is always, present tense, always there coming alongside to help us in shouldering this trying load under which we are greatly suffering and about to collapse. This is a constant ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. He does not take the load away from us. All right? Paul wanted the thorn in his flesh gone completely, out of there. But he didn't get that. So the Holy Spirit, he doesn't take the load away from us, but he lifts up the other end, as it were, so that it is not impossible to bear this burden. This is the idea behind Paul's words here. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. Thus, here in this context of having perplexity in prayer, not knowing what to pray for, the Holy Spirit extends his help by shouldering this burden and assisting us in our weakness. He comes alongside us as we are about to crumble under the load of this agony and not knowing what is the right thing to pray in this situation. And there the Holy Spirit helps us. He seems to say to us in this ministry, don't be anxious. Don't be worried. I know how burdened you are in this matter and you are perplexed over what to pray for about this circumstance, but I am here. I am here not to let you shoulder this burden alone. I will take up the other end of this load for you, and we will carry this together. This then is how the Holy Spirit consoles us in prayer. He comes alongside us. He carries the burden with us, but this is not all he does. The second way in which the Holy Spirit works to comfort and encourage us in our perplexity over what to pray for is that he intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Now, this is the specific way in which he helps us in our weakness over prayer. First of all, Paul tells us twice in this passage that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. This word translated intercedes is another very rich, meaningful term. The original definition of this word pictured a rescue by one who happens on someone who is in trouble and who acts in their behalf. To quote again from Martin Lloyd-Jones, he illustrated this term in this way. He said, think of a man walking along a road who suddenly comes upon a poor man in terrible trouble. He is being charged with an offense and is in great difficulties trying to defend himself. The man who arrives on the scene now begins to plead on behalf of the troubled man, either to his master, who may be beating him, or to the magistrate, or to the king, or to whomsoever it was that had brought the charge against the poor man. In other words, he makes intercession for him. So then here, in the context of Romans 8, 26 and 27, we're told that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us by pleading our case with God when we do not know how to do it. We do not know what to pray for in this given situation, but the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit knows. He knows what to pray for in our behalf. Thus, he prays for us. And God, who searches our hearts, knows what is in the mind of the Spirit and answers his perfectly wise and correct prayers according to the will of God. This is how the Holy Spirit shoulders the load we carry in not knowing what to pray for. He intercedes for us. He prays for us. He pleads our case to God, which translates our feeble attempts in praying over a situation to a petition that is perfectly according to the will of God. That's how the Spirit works in all of us in prayer. The Holy Spirit, therefore, holds a very similar ministry to us like Christ by being our intercessor. We actually have two intercessors in our behalf as children of God, Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. But there are important differences between the two. First, Christ performs his intercessory task in heaven, whereas the Holy Spirit intercedes on earth. Second, Christ's intercession takes place outside of us at the right hand of the Father, but the Holy Spirit intercedes within our hearts. Third, Christ prays that the merits of his redemptive work may be truly applied to those who trust in him. But the Holy Spirit prays that the deeply hidden needs of our hearts, needs which we ourselves sometimes do not even recognize, will be met. Now, where the Holy Spirit's intercession for us comes into a concrete expression is what Paul describes in verse 26 as groanings too deep for words. What does that mean? What does that mean? I will confess to you that there is much debate and disagreement over the meaning of these terms, even among the best of Bible expositors. Some say it is not the groanings of the Holy Spirit, but that of the Christian, while others maintain it is the groanings of the Spirit alone, and still others say it is the groanings of both. Well, which is it? I believe that Paul is referring to the groanings of the Holy Spirit alone. Alone. Now, why would I believe that? Why would I say that? I'll give you my reasons. First of all, Paul has already mentioned the groanings of the Christian in verses 23 through 25 here in Romans 8. Second of all, by the term likewise at the head of verse 26, Paul is turning our attention to a different class of those who groan. We have seen the creation, we have seen Christians as groaning. Now Paul introduces us to someone else who groans for the Christian's final glory, and he is the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, this term of groaning corresponds with what the Holy Spirit is doing in our behalf here. On the one hand, he is shouldering our heavy burden and load of not knowing what to pray for. And by assisting us in our burden, he groans with us as a matter of sweet and tender empathy. On the other hand, these groanings that Paul describes as too deep for words register the content of the Spirit's intercession to God in our behalf as beyond what mere human words can possibly articulate or define. But here's what's so encouraging. As the Holy Spirit is interceding in our hearts with groanings too deep for words, we're told here that God searches our hearts, knowing what the Holy Spirit is praying, and answers those prayers in perfect concert with his will. This is the truth of verse 27. Expounding even further on this truth, I want you to consider the insightful observations of John Murray. And I will quote Murray here at length. This is very, very good. As God searches the heart of the children of God, he finds unuttered and unutterable groanings. Though they are thus inarticulate, there is a meaning and intent that cannot escape the omniscient eye of God. They are wholly intelligible to him. And furthermore, they are found to be in accordance with his will. They are consonant with his will because though surpassing our understanding and utterance, they are composed by the Holy Spirit and are the ways in which his intercessions come to expression in our consciousness. Since they are the intercessions of the Holy Spirit, they always meet with the understanding and approval of God. They are agreeable to his will as they are the intercessions of Christ at the right hand of God. The encouragement extended to the people of God is that the unuttered groans are the index to the fact that God does exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, and that not our infirmity of understanding and request is the measure of God's grace, but the knowledge, wisdom, and love of the Holy Spirit. Wow. That is rich. That's rich. And that is going on, brothers and sisters. That work, that ministry is going on in our hearts. even when we do not realize it. The Holy Spirit is constantly working to aid us, to help us over all our perplexities in prayer. Now, as we come to the end of our study here in Romans 8, 26 and 27, there are at least four great lessons that we should take from this passage as a primer on prayer in the Christian life. Four very straightforward lessons. Number one, we are commanded and expected to pray. We are commanded and expected to pray. Despite whatever difficulties we may have in the matter of prayer, God has called His people to pray. In fact, we should pray most when we don't feel like we can. I want you to listen to Charles Spurgeon's counsel on this. This is worth remembering. Spurgeon said, "I believe that when we cannot pray, it is time that we prayed more than ever. And if you answer, 'But how can that be?' I would say, pray to pray. Pray for prayer. Pray for the spirit of supplication. Do not be content to say, 'I would pray if I could.' No, but if you cannot pray, pray till you can." That's wise counsel. And you know, sadly, so many Christians, they don't do that. They do not persevere like that. They give up. It's easy to give, just give up. No, Spurgeon is right. Pray till you can pray. Pray till you can pray. The second lesson is this. Do not expect prayer to be easy. Now, this obviously falls on the heels of Spurgeon's quote, but even more so, it ties in with Romans 8:26, which reminds us of our weakness in prayer. We really do lack the understanding and the ability to know what is the wisest thing to pray for in a given situation. Moreover, by the mere fact of remaining sin, prayer never comes easy. Sin distracts us. Sin hampers us. Sin draws us away to think on other things when we want to pray the most. But again, the issue for us is perseverance in prayer. Perseverance in prayer. We must keep praying despite whatever struggles we may have in prayer. This is why our Lord Jesus Himself taught us on the perseverance we should have in prayer by saying, "Pray and do not lose heart." Lesson number three, we must realize what we are doing when we do pray. We must realize what we are doing when we do pray. We are addressing the sovereign God of the universe and are presenting our adoration, confessions, thanksgivings, and supplications to Him. And according to His will, He is answering those prayers. But this raises a question, and it's a question that's very common. Do we change God's mind when we pray? That's a common question. Well, here is the biblical answer. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Impossible. Impossible. The Lord's mind cannot be changed by man. Malachi 3 and verse 6, "I am the Lord, I change not." God is immutable. He's immutable. He cannot change. And His decrees are therefore immutable. They do not change. Well, okay then, if we cannot change God's mind by prayer, then does prayer change anything? Does prayer change anything? Yes, it does. Yes, it does. Prayer is God's ordained means to meet His ordained decree. In other words, prayer does change things because God has ordained it to be what should fulfill everything He has willed to come to pass. God has promised and purposed. Listen to this. He's promised and He's purposed, according to James chapter 5, verse 16, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So with this confidence, we pray. We pray. And the last lesson we should draw from today's study is this. When we pray, we never pray alone, but always with the Holy Spirit to shoulder our burden with us. Well, this is the most comforting lesson of all, is it not? We have a friend. We have an advocate. We have an intercessor, a helper, who is the Holy Spirit, who has come not only to be with us, but live in us and work there to supply all that we need to fulfill God's will for our lives. Therefore, when we pray, may we be always assured of this. The Holy Spirit is praying with us and for us according to the will of God. You mustn't forget that. Do not forget that when you pray. Because you're not alone in the prayer. The Spirit of God is with you. He's with you to help you, to shoulder the burden with you in all your perplexity, in all your weakness, how you ought to pray and what you should pray for. And that, brothers and sisters, that makes praying for the Christian a great comfort and an encouragement in spite of how difficult the discipline, the spiritual discipline, actually is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess to you, Lord, that none of us pray as much as we ought. You command us in your word to pray without ceasing, and yet, Father, we confess that far too often we do cease to pray. Lord, we know, as we have heard today, that much of it has to do with the limitations of what the fall has brought into our lives, the result of sin, but we also confess to you, Father, that it is due to sin itself. The laziness, the slothfulness that we all have a great tendency in when it comes to the spiritual disciplines like prayer. But Lord, we thank you that you've encouraged us today with the truth and the fact and the reality that when your people pray, they do not pray alone. We have the Holy Spirit, the blessed Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, who indwells us and is working in us in so many varied ways, and one of those ways in particular, which you have illuminated our understanding with today, Father, is how the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Thank you, Lord, for the intercession of the Holy Spirit. And we pray, Father, that you would give us the grace that we all need as your people to be reminded and to be refreshed in this great truth that the Spirit is with us each and every time
we go to you in prayer. And we therefore pray, Father, and we petition you that where we too easily give up to persevere in prayer, especially when we are most perplexed, we pray the Spirit will strengthen us to pray on, to pray till we can pray, with the assurance that all of our weakness in understanding, all of our limitations, the Holy Spirit is translating all of it in concert with your perfect will, Father. And we give you heartfelt thanks for this ministry of mercy which the Holy Spirit works in us on a constant basis. For these things, we thank you and pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who with the Spirit intercedes even for us at your right hand, Father. For his sake, we pray these things. Amen. And amen.